In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my Son, the Beloved. In him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Whom shall we listen to? So many voices are calling for our attention today. There are so many claims being made. Some tell us we must uncover our repressed memories in order to be healed. Others tell us to get back in touch with our femininity or our masculinity. Others tell us to get back, to masculinity or femininity. Do almost 100% of us come from dysfunctional families? If so, what must we do to overcome this in adulthood? In spite of all this, these negative information, or perhaps because of it, we remain attracted to positive messages. You know the religious form it takes. You can watch it on television. And then there's also the secular version also. Many of the promoters of this knowledge require absolute trust in their ideas and their programs. Some do not allow for challenges or critique, just affirmation and adherence. In other words, this type of communicator takes absolute demands, as all cultic leaders have done always down through the ages. You accept it or you reject it, you don't question. It should give us Christians some pause before we buy into these absolutist programs that on the mountaintop, where theophanies have often occurred in the history of religions, Jesus appeared with Moses and Elijah, they representing the law and the prophets of Israel. And a voice in the cloud said, "This is my Son, my Beloved. Listen to him." A rather astounding claim is being made here. This gospel asserts that Jesus speaks with the mandate of the eternal God. Jesus does not say this about himself, but the heavenly voice does say this about him, and there are witnesses. Let's set the scene for today. Our blessed Lord has been threatened by the temple police and the henchmen of King Herod for what he's been saying and doing, mainly proclaiming the good news and healing the sick. He left the city, the area of Galilee, because King Herod was after him, and he's been in the area of Caesarea Philippi, which is about 30 miles above Galilee to the north. He knows he must make one last visit to Jerusalem before the Passover comes. He's discerning how his Father God wants him to proceed. In plain facts, is Jesus on the right path? Jesus queried his disciples as to who people say he is. And we heard Peter's affirmation that he is the Son of God, the Christ. He knows well the prophecy of Isaiah, but he needs confirmation from God, his Father, that he's on the right path. And for this purpose, he selects Peter and James and John and us to accompany him to the mountain to pray. Well, the closest mountain to Caesarea Philippi is Mount Hermon, the highest, very highest point in Israel. The climb up the mountain is very hard. And as we near the top, the air thins. It's getting late, and we're tired from the climb. And we sit down to rest, and Jesus goes off apart by himself to pray. But while he prays, his appearance changes. His clothes become dazzling white, so bright that it hurts our eyes. There before him stand two men, Moses and Elijah. It's evident that they are discussing his exodus, which he is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Jesus' exodus is a clear indication that he is not just departing from the world, but that he is embarking on a liberating journey that will transform the world. As the vision begins to fade, a cloud covers the mountain, and rightfully so, we become frightened. Peter begins to babble, as he always does in these cases, about building shelters for the three of the apparition. But out of the cloud comes a voice. "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him. Listen to him." Then all returns to normal. Or does it? We accompany Jesus on other occasions, but here, hopefully, we would learn a lesson. We need to learn the lesson of the cross and get a new insight into what it means to be Messiah. As Fulton Sheen wrote in his book, The Life of Christ, and I quote, "On this mountaintop, after praying, our Lord became transfigured as the glory of his divinity flashed through the threads of his earthly garments. It was not so much a light that was shining from without as the beauty of the Godhead that was shining from within." And he goes on to say, "As Jesus nears Calvary, a new glory surrounds him. The voice from the cloud invests in him the role of priesthood, that is, to offer sacrifice. This glory that shone around him as the temple of God was not something with which he was outwardly invested, but rather a natural expression of the inherent loveliness of him who came down from heaven." The end of that quote. Pope John Paul II, marking the Lord's baptism during his pontificate, proclaimed that Jesus is, and I quote, "Jesus is the human face of God, the human face of God, and the divine face of man. The human face of God and the divine face of man." We have just witnessed Jesus' transfiguration with a hint of our own. Here's the icon of our true self, and it is glorious. Here is the reminder that our New Year's resolution projects and the Lenten ones that we're about to commit to were merely hints and guesses at what the Holy Spirit really has in store for us. Our sanctification is not so much about a struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, as it is about the removal of the obstacles to our becoming who we are as a people and as a church. We are invited to come into our own, to live into a place in God's kingdom, and to realize the kingdom by living its values, its working assumptions, here and now. That means seeing in others that same essential identity and dignity that the Spirit is evoking us, to seek and serve Christ in all persons, as to be further transformed ourselves, allowing God to be merciful to others through us will keep us from ever despairing of God's mercy. It's probably no accident that the Transfiguration narrative comes shortly after Jesus tells his followers that to be his disciples requires taking up one's cross daily, and that those who want to save or seek or perpetuate their lives, as it were, some sort of end in itself, will lose it. It's probably meant to assure us that our transfiguration becomes reality as we live the life of discipleship and walk the way of the cross. It's no accident that Jesus' glorious moment comes as he is praying, open and attentive. And here's the reminder for us to listen, that the life of discipleship is necessarily a life of prayer. Prayer is the means of our transfiguration into that which by God's grace we receive the whole in Eucharist, that which we are, the body of Christ, given for the life of the world. Here on the edge of Lent, we receive a timely reminder to be on our guard against trying to do something for God. We need to instead to learn to be still and to listen. Christian action needs to be based on such stillness, centeredness, and attention to the relationship with God. Not listening makes our religious lives absurd. It robs us of that richness of relationship that assures that when we speak out of the abundance of our hearts, we have something abundantly worth saying. Listen then to Jesus and follow him. Down the mountain, through the demanding crowds, to Jerusalem, to the cross, and beyond. Beyond the limits of our usual scope of activity, to a place of stillness, a place of surrender. Wherever God leads us, listen and follow.